Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have not worshipped in the Chapel of the Christ before, your attention is drawn to the pictures above the altar. And those pictures are very significant for the people who worship here every day on this campus. In every picture you see Jesus, and then you see some other things that remind us what Jesus does for us. In every picture you will see a loaf of bread, because Jesus is the bread of life. In every picture you will see light coming in from a significant place, because Jesus is the light of the world. Your attention is drawn naturally to the picture in the middle. And there you see the boy Jesus in the temple teaching the teachers. What a beautiful reminder for the faculty on this campus every single day, that if they are going to teach the future servants of Christ in our church body, first they need to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word. What a blessing to our church that we have such teachers. And what a joy it is if you have children and you send them to this school, because when you send your child to one of those colleges out there, often you think you're sending them into a lion's den. This is not a lion's den. This is a place where shepherds walk and teach. The picture that's closest to me is the story of Mary and Martha. What a striking Bible story that is. There's only one thing important in the whole world, and that's to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his word. It especially reminds the women who study on this campus that if they're going to be teaching God's lambs, if they are going to be teaching their own children in their own homes, then first, above everything else, even before making meals, they have to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word. And on the far side, you have our story for today. The two disciples who walked with Jesus and who listened to his word. How important that is for the men on this campus to prepare for ministry, knowing that they must always walk with Jesus every day and be listening to his word. And what a beautiful thing those two disciples said. Stay with us, Jesus. And that's our prayer for today, that Jesus would indeed stay and remain with us. Let's take that walk with Jesus and the disciples. Now, the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Emmaus was a small town, maybe 7 miles from Jerusalem. It was a town like Exonia. You know, you don't go there intentionally unless you have family there, or maybe you're going for a fish fry. So we assume that the disciples, one of them, lived there. And they were going home. They were done. What happened in Jerusalem destroyed their hopes. One was named Cleopas. The other was unnamed. Aderzheim guesses that maybe that unnamed disciple might have been Luke himself, because there's such intimate detail in this story, but we can't say for sure. It says they were discussing these things with each other on the road. Literally, they were casting these things back and forth. I mean, picture that in your mind. They couldn't make sense out of the things that happened in Jerusalem, so they were just casting things back and forth and try to put them together in some sense that would give them some hope, some reason, or just to try to figure it out. And as they were discussing so intently, a stranger joined them. And that stranger was Jesus, but they were kept from recognizing him. You read commentaries on that, and some say, well, maybe they were so filled with grief they just didn't look into the stranger's face, or the worst of them, some of those modern critics will say, well, it was just a stranger, but later on they thought maybe that was Jesus. What an awful way to look at the scripture. But they were with Jesus, and they were kept from recognizing him. Jesus did not want himself to be known yet. Why not? Connect this with a story that Jesus told, also recorded by Luke, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, the poor beggar, sat outside the rich man's gate, longing to have a crumb of bread that came from his table, and the two died. And Lazarus, the believer, went to heaven, and the rich man, the unbeliever, who will always remain nameless, went to hell. And that nameless rich man sat there in hell, and he looked up to heaven and saw Lazarus at Abraham's side, and he became the beggar. "Father Abraham, please send Lazarus down so he can just dip his finger in water, touch my tongue and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." And Abraham explained, "You can't do that. We can't go back and forth between heaven and hell." And then the rich man begged some more, "But please, if not that, then send Lazarus back from the grave to talk to my brothers, otherwise they're going to end up in this place of agony." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." "Oh no," the rich man argued, "but maybe if someone came back from the dead, maybe they would believe." And then you have that powerful punchline. "They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not listen to them, they will not repent, even if someone rises from the dead." Now you understand why Jesus kept himself from being recognized, because he was going to teach these disciples and make everything clear in their hearts with the most powerful means possible through his powerful word. And that's what he did. God's word is so powerful. Why do we ever doubt that? No, we don't. But then sometimes we act as if we do. Pastors, have you ever visited an active member and you were so charming and you talked so well with them and you reviewed things with their family and maybe even talked a little bit about fishing, and of course you invited them to come back to church, but you walked away and you realized you never shared God's word with them? Your charm is more powerful than God's word? I think not. Families are distressed because the one boy in the family just doesn't go to church anymore. And it's Easter Sunday and he won't even get out of bed. So you pull out your trump card. "What would your grandfather think if you don't go to church this morning? The ghost of Easter past." Is that more powerful than God's word? I think not. God's word is powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. God hooks a promise to that word. "It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it." And what a relief, what a joy it is that we have that powerful word to carry on the work. Whether it's the work of a pastor with members or whether it's the work of a father or a mother with their children. Just teach them the word. Try it someday with that inactive member. Only don't just go once every 12 months. Try going back every week for about 6 or 8 weeks. Every time bringing a portion of God's word. Do it with your children every night before you go to bed. Grow and see them grow up with the confidence that God's word works a miracle in their heart, and God's word is the most powerful thing that you can use to affect their eternal future. So our prayer is, Jesus, stay with us. Stay with us with your powerful word, because your word is so effective. You can see that in the story before us today. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked them. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, who was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see. They almost had it all put together, right? I mean, just as they described everything, you could hear what they were talking about on the road, and they had almost connected all of the dots. And you think, why did they miss connecting those last two dots of Jesus' death and resurrection? There's one little detail that might help us. They said, but we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. I think they were still clinging to that false notion, which became like the filter through which they interpreted Christ's death. That notion that Jesus was the Redeemer, the Messiah, was going to be the one who would redeem Israel, save the nation of Israel from their terrible plight, and rescue them from the Romans, and make it a great nation once again. And then to see Jesus bound with a crown of thorns before Pontius Pilate, and then nailed to a cross. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. And Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I'm sure he had explained these things in the past, but the patient teacher that Jesus was, he just, okay, let's go back to the beginning. I'll connect the dots for you one more time. And he connected them all the way through his death and resurrection. And all of a sudden, the whole picture fell together for Jesus, those disciples. Friends, the truth sets you free. But let me tell you, false doctrine enslaves you. I had a neighbor who told me her almost very tragic story when she was a child. She was 17 years old. She had been a Lutheran, but maybe not very active. And there was something missing in her faith and her Christian life. She just wanted something more, and she found herself drawn to a group of charismatics who were so on fire about everything. And they told her that if she would just invite the Holy Spirit into her heart and speak in tongues, that she could feel the same way. And she tried. She prayed the prayer that they taught her to pray just exactly as they taught her. She even opened her mouth to try to put those syllables out so she could speak in tongues, but it just didn't come. And it didn't come, and it didn't come, and she decided she wanted to commit suicide. Fortunately, she told her friend, a young man who would later become her husband, and he made one beeline with her to the pastor's office. And the pastor sat down with her and opened up to Ephesians chapter 2 and simply explained that chapter to this young lady and told her, it's all grace. It's not your works. It's nothing you can do. Just all grace. And the scales of doubt fell from her eyes and from her heart. And it all became clear to her. That's what God's word does. So are you clinging to any false notions? Any false ideas? I always wonder, when we go through our controversies, maybe it's fellowship, revisited again and again, or the role of men and women, or church and ministry, and we struggle with those things. Isn't Scripture perfectly clear? Then why do we struggle with such things? Because we come to these things with our sinful nature and with our preconceived notions, and it's hard for us to open our eyes. And even with our everyday struggles with our doubts, we wouldn't have any doubts if we didn't have any false doctrine in our sinful nature. If we were clear on the doctrine of justification, perfectly clear all the way through, we just wouldn't have those doubts, but we sometimes do. And how thankful you can be that you have a patient teacher in Jesus. And he comes to you again and again and again, sometimes in the form of a stranger. Maybe it's your circuit pastor who decides to assign to you a paper, and you have to dig so deeply into God's word on an issue, and all that becomes clear to you all of a sudden. Or maybe it's a friend who takes you to a pastor's door to just go through a Bible information class. I remember a woman we had in our congregation, and she wasn't very strong in her Christian faith. And when Millie's husband got cancer, she and her husband went through Bible information class, and then they turned around and went a second time. To make a long story short, before she died, she was one of these ladies that were still confessing Jesus, even in the nursing home, to those ladies that sat on the same table with her. Friends, you have such a patient teacher in Jesus. And when you use the Word of God in your ministry, sometimes Jesus hides himself in you. And you become the patient teacher to your children. Or if a brother is caught in a sin, or if a brother is caught in some error, you patiently reach out and you teach the word, and you teach the word, and you teach the word. Lord Jesus, be patient with us in our ignorance, and help us to be patient with others. Let's go back to walking with Jesus. We read in our text, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Sometimes people say that Lutherans aren't very exciting and that there's not a whole lot of emotion in their worship or their life, and they're not very zealous. Sometimes that accusation can stick because of our sinful natures. Can you imagine what your church would be like if 80% of your members worshiped every Sunday instead of 40%? Every Sunday would be like Easter Sunday. Wow. And how many times do you sit in the worship service and you just tune out as if God's word is not interesting? So yes, sometimes that accusation sticks, but only to our old Adam. Let me tell you that in your new man, there is nothing boring about this Christian faith. In your new man, there is only everything exciting about God's word. Were not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures to us? As you're doing your worship planning and during this conference, you can't help but start thinking ahead, "Oh, what am I going to do for Christmas?" And you're already excited about that. "What am I going to do for Lent? What will we do next Easter?" And you're thrilled to take these opportunities, not just to worship with your Christian family, but how am I going to take this out into my community? I thought as I got older, maybe I would lose that fire. It hasn't happened. Now I understand these pastors in their mid-60s who just don't want to give up. It's not because they don't want to let go. They've just still got that fire in their belly. And they can't give up. Lord Jesus, stay with us with your powerful word. Kindle in our hearts the fires of your love. Amen.